Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's good to have the birds back. Darren goes to sleep. Just somebody poke him. He drove till 2 a.m. this morning. Or maybe don't poke him. Let him get a good nap. But we're glad to have them back. I really wanted to preach this text last week because we were having baptism and there were going to be visitors here. And it's a pretty powerful passage of Scripture if you're familiar with Philippians chapter 2. You know, it's the one about Jesus who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the appearance of man. He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And you know the text. So it's a powerful text. I wanted to preach that last week when we had baptism, because all the visitors would be here. You know, it'd be a really great opportunity to throw the gospel on them heavily, and it just didn't work out. So this past week, as I was looking at this text and preparing it, and I come to the last few verses, it's evident why it did not work out, because it is a timely, it's going to end in a timely manner of application that I want you to consider as we walk our way through Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's look at it together. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's three things I want us to see in this passage of Scripture this morning, and I'm going to try to move through the first two fairly quickly so that we can camp out a little while on the third thing. But I want us to see it all, because it's all important. The first thing is the joy of Paul in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 are centered in the people of the church at Philippi making Paul's joy complete. Look at what it says. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. If these things are true, if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? If there is any consolation in love, is there any consolation found in the love of God? The love of Christ and the love of brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's any encouragement that can be found in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Look, okay, let's back up and listen to what Paul's saying here. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, oh, we're all looking for the perfect fellowship of the Spirit, aren't we? You know, I just really wish we could be more like so-and-so. I really wish we could be more like this. I really wish we could be more like that. I really wish we could be. We really wish we could be. I really wish we could be. We'll be. Paul doesn't say, you know what, if you're not all those things that you wish you could be, then go plug in where it's there and you can thrive, because church is all about you. Right? Church is about your needs being met. Church is about you being fed. Church is about you being satisfied. Church is about you being happy. No. Church is about you being all those things that you should be, in a place where you are needed. Now, last week, Paul said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that would be very much better. But I know that I am needed here for your sake. And based on that, I know what I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose where I'm most needed. Now, Paul is saying, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, not perfect fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection, if there's any compassion, make my joy complete. So we're basing this on the fact that there's some encouragement in Christ found in this church at Philippi, right? We're basing this on the fact that there is some fellowship of the Spirit. There is some love. There is some affection. There is some compassion. There are some of these things present. If there's any of that present, then Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make my joy complete. How, Paul, do we make your joy complete? Verse 2, by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here's how we can make Paul's joy complete, church at Philippi. You can make Paul's joy complete by being of the same mind. Don't start building up factions like the church at Corinth did, where you got some over here for Peter, some over here for Apollos, some over here super holy for Jesus, you know, and some over here for Paul. No, don't start breaking into factions. We have one mind, and that one mind is to be focused on the goodness of the gospel and the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. So have one mind, be of the same mind. And then I love this next little phrase that we'll breeze over if we don't stop and pause and time out just a minute. But it says, maintaining the same love. How many of you know that love doesn't just happen? You walk into a better place where it just seems to be all love, and you know what's going to happen? You're still going to be you, and you're going to bring you to the table. And love doesn't just happen, and love's not just there. You have to maintain love. You have to work at maintaining love. You have to put forth an effort. So he says, you want to make my joy complete? You be of the same mind. Keep your eyes in one place, and that's Jesus Christ. And you work to increase your love for one another. Maintain the same love. United in spirit. One spirit among all God's people. Uniting us and intent on one purpose. I like that, because the church shouldn't have 540 different purposes. We ought to come together and be intent on one purpose. And that's doing everything that we do for the glory of God, not our glory. So Paul said, I want you to make my joy complete. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection, any compassion, I want you to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, and intent on one singular purpose, to bring glory and honor to God. And he fleshes that out more for us in a practical way, because he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as better than yourselves. So I want to ask you who you've been thinking about this week. We'll just be honest. Since family meeting last Sunday, who have you been thinking about? And Paul is saying, stop thinking about you. Regard yourself as less important than those around you. Start thinking about folks around you. You know what will happen when you stop thinking about you and you start thinking about people around you? Your eyes get off of you. And a lot of great things begin to happen at that point. You start looking at ways that you can encourage and be a blessing to others. She says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on and says, have this attitude in you, which is found in Christ Jesus, who did that very thing, who put others first. I want you to look in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. There's a story that is always just just been a powerful story. Because Saul, you know, King Saul, the first king of Israel, this is, you know, not to preach on 1 Samuel, but it's awesome to me that Saul leaves home to go look for a bunch of lost donkeys. He gathers his stuff and he leaves home to go look for some lost donkeys and comes back king of Israel. I mean, is that not the craziest situation? I mean, he's leaving the house. His day looks like chasing a bunch of wild donkeys through the desert. And he comes back king of Israel. And he has a son by the name of Jonathan. And what happens when the king dies? Who becomes king? His son. So Jonathan is set to take the throne. The problem is God rejected Saul. And when he rejected Saul, who did he choose to anoint king of Israel? David, right? Well, there's a problem, because guess who become good buddies? An understatement. Good buddies. David and Jonathan. And we come to 1 Samuel 18, and something amazing happens here. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. You know what Jonathan just did? Jonathan just said, I recognize that God has anointed you king of Israel. And I am not to be king of Israel. So I'm taking my kingly, priestly robes and I'm giving them to you. And I'm taking my priestly, kingly armor and I'm giving them to you as a sign that I support the reality that God has anointed you king and not me. And do you see how selfless and how regarding others is more important than yourself is just thrown out to us in 1 Samuel 18. And then if you don't buy that, just look over in a couple of pages to 1 Samuel 20 and verse 31. 30 and 31. 1 Samuel 20, let's look in verses 30 and 31. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, his own son. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." I mean, I guess that'd be a real ugly thing to say. "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse, David, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." And what does Jonathan do? He spends his days preserving David, king of Israel. Now, when Paul says, regard others as more important than yourself, make my joy complete. If there's any of these wonderful things in verse 1, then make my joy complete by doing the things in verse 2. And you know, the way to tie that all together is just put others' needs ahead of your own needs. And I don't think he had Jonathan and David in mind, but I think we can put them in mind and see how they illustrate this so wonderfully for us and for the church at Philippi. So go back to Philippians 2. Does that make sense? What Paul's calling them to do to make his joy complete? Now let's go to verses 5 through 11. These are the favorite verses in the chapter, right? Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's saying, you make my joy complete by being selfless and putting others' needs ahead of your own. Now, I'm going to give you an example of Jesus, the example of Jesus Christ. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," let that sink in, "he existed in the form of God, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but he emptied himself." This is Jonathan taking off his robe and his armor is one thing, but God in this second person of the Trinity in the form of God emptying himself and taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, that is a totally more powerful thing, isn't it? Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice Paul's words. He became obedient. Circle that word in your brain. Obedient. Obedient. That's the central thing that Paul's trying to get across here. Jesus emptied himself, took on the appearance of a man. He was obedient. He was obedient as a man, even to the point of death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason, what reason? That Jesus was obedient even to death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and are on earth and are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we can spend multiple Sundays fleshing that out. I want to read to you an article that I came across a couple of weeks ago, and when I read it, I was like, well, this just preaches a sermon. And I know I don't do this often, but I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to try to stay with me, okay? This is by Brian Elliff. Many men met him when he and his father came here and did the Bible Intensive. Brian Elliff wrote this called Jesus Died a Hero. So listen carefully. I'll email this out for those of you who are like me and may as well not be hearing this now. You have to read it yourself. Jesus Died a Hero. There's a very old bit of graffiti scrawled onto a plaster wall in Rome. It's a crude sketch of a naked man hanging on a stick figure cross. The man has the head of a donkey. To the left stands another man who looks up at the crucifixion with his hand raised. In case we misinterpret the scene, the graffiti artist has been kind enough to etch in a caption in Greek. It reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Apparently, the man with the donkey's head is Jesus, and Alexamenos is a Christian. This third century work of quote-unquote art is meant to be a mockery. That image illustrates an important fact. Jesus' death did not gain him the reputation of a hero. Everyone loves a heroic death. We love the soldier who holds off the enemy while his comrades escape. We applaud the father who jumps into the rushing river to save his child. We're inspired by the nurse who contracts a fatal disease while caring for the sick. These are truly wonderful stories that the Romans loved as much as we do. But Jesus' death was different because Jesus died on a cross. In the Roman world, crucifixion was the kind of death reserved for slaves and criminals. It was intentionally brutal and degrading. The public exposure, cruelty, nakedness, and lack of burial all were an announcement. This is a worthless person. That's why a free Roman citizen would not be crucified. He merited more respect than that. According to Cicero, cross was a word that should not even be mentioned in polite company. I wonder if the Romans would have experienced a similar kind of revulsion upon hearing the C word, cross, as we may experience today when we hear other derogatory expletives. To hear one slave say to another, "May you be crucified," would scandalize the Roman as much as certain lewd cursing scandalizes us. So it's no wonder that the message of the cross was stupidity to the Romans. Just to think that the divine creator would enter the world to be seed was both disgusting and laughable. You're telling me that this is the hope of the world? We might imagine similar responses to the early evangelist. Yet this is the kind of death that Jesus chose, and by it we learn something about true self-sacrifice. Consider what Paul wrote to the Philippians about Jesus' example of humility. Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. This is the first step of Jesus' humility. He gave up his status, his place of importance, his rights to respect. He went from the exalted position of equality with God to the lowly position of a slave. He surrendered his reputation. That would be remarkable enough, but the second step is almost unbelievable. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What amazed Paul is not just that Jesus died, but that it was even death on a cross. That's because it was a humiliating death. It wasn't heroic or inspiring to them, the kind of act that people would talk about with respect or make into movies with emotional soundtracks. No, Jesus chose to be associated with something uncomfortable, even revolting and shameful. He knew that people would scoff at it and think it was stupid. He even knew that one day he would be depicted naked with the head of a donkey. And to think he gave up his status as God for that. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Every act of self-sacrifice is an act of great love. But Jesus and his self-sacrifice shows us the greatest expression of great love, because Jesus laid down not only his life, but his reputation. I think that summarizes that passage pretty good and puts it into perspective that here is Jesus in the very form of God. And he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a bondservant that would be drawn with a donkey head and mocked. He took on the form of a bondservant. The appearance of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even as far as being obedient to die. And not just to be obedient to die, but to die on a cross. And because of his obedience and his faithfulness, God exalted him. God raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, so that one day, if not today, every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is not the donkey stick figure on a graffiti wall in Rome, but Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every knee will bow, even the knee of the guy who sketched that on the wall in 3rd century Rome, and even the people today who spit upon the name of Jesus and mock the gospel of Jesus Christ, every one of their knees will bow, and your knee will bow, and my knee will bow. Our tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is God. He came to this earth and lived the life that God requires of us. Perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. He set the example for us, and he took our place for us. And then not only did he obey for us, but he went to that cross, and your sin and my sin was poured out upon Christ upon that cross, and the judgment of the Father was poured out upon our sin upon Christ upon that cross until he said, "It is finished." And it was finished. Our sin had been paid in full. Our obedience had been purchased in full. But it wasn't really finished, because on Sunday morning, God the Father highly exalted him, raised him from the dead, and gave him a name that would still be being proclaimed 2,000 years later. That's the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, and it is good news. Paul is starting this out by saying, "Look, I want you guys to make me happy." Well, that sounds 21st century, doesn't it? No, not happy. I want to be joy. I want you to make my joy complete. And I didn't read it, but it'll be in the notes if you want to go back and read it. John chapter 3, where the disciples are coming to John the Baptist and complaining because everybody's going to Jesus. And Jesus said, and John says, "Hey, it's making my joy complete. Let him increase, let me decrease." Paul said, "I want you to complete my joy like that, by making him increase, by putting others first and being obedient. Stepping down and being obedient to what God has for you." Now, the third thing I want us to see, and this is where we're going to camp just a minute. More application here for us, because this is what really hit me this week. Verses 12 and 13. Look at what he says. The sanctification of the Philippians. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." These verses have caused some problems because, you know, a lot of people don't like the word work and salvation in the same on the same page, much less in the same verse. But that's what we have here. So let's just take this slowly and look at what Paul says in verse 12. "So then, my what? Beloved." So who is he talking to here? Talking to the church at Philippi. So he's not talking to lost people saying, "You need to work until you can finally be saved." He's talking to people who have already been redeemed and saying, now that you've been redeemed, past tense, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you need to be being present tense saved by being sanctified and working out your salvation so that you can be future tense, finally saved when you're glorified. Saved is past tense sometimes, is present tense sometimes, and is future tense sometimes. And in this case, he sticks it in the present. And that salvation he's talking about is us working out our sanctification, working out our salvation in the present by being sanctified. But I want you to notice, Paul is in prison in Rome, many, many miles away from Philippi, where he started the church at Philippi. Paul started this church. Paul planted this church. Ran into some lady named Lydia who was selling purple. Next thing you know, they got a church going after he gets put in jail. And the Philippian jailer's family comes to Jesus. And you got Lydia's family and the Philippian jailer's family. And there they have a church. And who knows what happens after that? It begins to grow because we got some bickering going on in the back of the book with some new names we'll learn later. But it grows. And now Paul's in prison. And what we see in this letter is some hints, and we're going to get to them in a minute, that the church at Philippi wants Paul to be with them. They're saying, Paul, why don't you just get out of prison? Why don't you please do whatever you can to come to us? Come to us, come to us. And Paul says, I want to come to you. I want to come to you. So I want us to feel that tension that they were saying, come to us, Paul. And Paul said, well, I want to come to you. And then I want, in the midst of that tension, I want to just resurrect this word beloved and recognize that these people were special to Paul. They had a special place in Paul's heart. So I want you to know that when someone starts a church, that is different than going into an established church. Because there is real blood, real sweat, real tears, real emotional capital that has been invested in that thing that makes it very difficult to write to Rome and say, you know what, I really want to come to you, but I'm not sure I can come to you. I know you feel like you need me there, and I want to be there because you are my beloved. This is to his beloved church that he started. And he's not telling them, you know, you guys need to work out your own salvation. He's telling them to be sanctified. And there's two sides to this coin of sanctification. There's the human responsibility side and there's the God sovereignty side. And we see them both in these verses. Look at them again. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Who's he talking to? The church at Philippi. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he flips the coin and says, for it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see both sides of this coin. Our responsibility and God's sovereignty and sanctification. Work out is in the present tense. And that means it is always present. There's no off time. There's no downtime. There's no vacation time. There's no, I'm going to take a break this week. It's always. Because how many of you know when you bump it into neutral, you're not going to roll forward down sanctification road? You are going to roll backwards. So there's no off time. This is always be working out your salvation. Always. No off time, no downtime, no rest time. Rest comes when you die and enter into the final rest, according to Hebrews. So no resting now. It's always working. And then it's something that you must do. It's not going to just happen to you. Well, I'm just waiting on the Holy Spirit to sprinkle some fairy dust on me and fix all of my problems. No, that's not the way it works. You always have to be taking intentional steps to be sanctified. It's something you do. And it is a command. Notice that Paul doesn't say, you know, guys, it'd be really good if you would put at the top of your agenda working out your salvation when you get caught up on all those other really important things you're working on now. No, this is a command from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is commanding the church at Philippi, you always be working to be sanctified. And then he throws in, and guess what? When you are always working to be sanctified, God gets the glory because he's the one doing this. Now, don't try to wrap your mind around that. There's no need to try to wrap your mind around that. You know, the wisdom of God is This is a two-sided coin, and we only have the brain power and the vision power to see one side of the coin at a time. You can turn the coin on its side, you can't see either side then. Right? You turn the coin on its side, you don't get to see either side. You're either looking at one side or the other side, and Paul lays them right here, clears a bell, you intentionally be working always to be sanctified, and guess what? Flip the coin over, God was doing it all along. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So, you know what? God has chosen you guys for salvation. How are you going to get to salvation? By going through sanctification. You're going to go down sanctification road to final salvation, final glorification. How does this work? How are you sanctified? By the Spirit. And by faith in the truth. There it is again. The Spirit's working. You got faith in the truth working. You open up the Bible. You go to the Scriptures with the help of the Spirit. And you stay there until God speaks to you. And you obey what you hear. And that's God working in you. And I've told you before, here's what you want to do. You want to look over here at sister and say, man, well, she looks like she's really taking off spiritually. Or you look over here at brother, and he looks like he's doing way better than you. So you start trying to mimic them. And then you go into a tailspin because you get discouraged, you get frustrated, and it never looks as good as what you think they have, because what they have really ain't that good. No way, they just want you to probably think that. So they're struggling too, and you're struggling, and you really think they're not struggling, and we get all off kilter because we're looking everywhere but where we're supposed to be. I've used the illustration that, you know, if me and one of you goes to a personal trainer, and he tells me you're going to do sit-ups, 1,000 sit-ups every hour, and he tells you, well, you just need to run on the treadmill 30 minutes a day and do some bench presses, and we're in the gym together, and I'm looking at you, and it really looks like things are going great for you, my temptation is going to be to stop doing my 1,000 sit-ups every hour and start running on the treadmill with you and doing bench presses. But guess what? The personal trainer knows what's best. And the Holy Spirit is our personal trainer. And when you start looking at other folks he's got under his training, you start getting discouraged, you start getting frustrated, you start getting irritated because everything doesn't seem to be as wonderful as it is with them. And what you're doing is you've thrown away the personal trainer's manual that he wrote specifically for you. That's the glory of the Word of God. You go to the Scriptures with the help of the Spirit. You open its pages. You read till He speaks to you. And it may not be anything super duper dramatic. It may not be anything that's going to get you on the front page of the Baptist newspaper. But if God speaks it to you and you apply it and you obey it, guess what? You're right on track of where He wants you to be. Because you're not sanctified by copying other folks. You're sanctified by the Spirit of God and faith in God. Paul is telling them that exact thing. You intentionally always be working out your salvation, and guess what? God's doing it. Now, it's no accident Paul sticks these verses here, because we start seeing some underlying tendencies in the church at Philippi. William Hendrickson, commentary writer, scholar, fleshes this out for us a bit. Listen to what he says. Listen carefully to what he says. There was a tendency to lean too heavily on Paul, on his physical presence with the church at Philippi. This is not altogether healthy. The Philippians needed to learn to lean completely on God. Not just mostly on God and partly on Paul's physical presence with them. That Paul was keenly aware of this weakness is clear from where he hinted at it earlier before. If you look back in Philippians 1 and verse 27, he tells him, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Hint, hint, don't wait on me to come to you. Don't wait on me to be with you. Do what you're supposed to do so that when I hear of you, I'll hear good news. That's his first hint. Now we come to verse 12, and he begins to flesh this out even more for them. Hendrickson goes on, the obedience of the Philippians must not be motivated by and last only as long as Paul's presence is among them. On the contrary, His very absence must impress upon them the fact that now, more than ever, they must take the initiative in their Christian life. Now especially, they must exert themselves, for now they are on their own. So can't you just hear them? Well, Paul's in prison now. Maybe we should just shut the doors and go home. You know, it seems I heard Paul one time say something like, maybe we'll just be dispersed. I've heard that multiple times this week. You know, you said one time in a sermon that God may have brought us together just to disperse us. Maybe we need to disperse. Yeah, if you want to go to Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Africa, China, we'll disperse. We'll disperse in a hurry all over the world. Because that's exactly the context of what that said. Could you imagine the church of Philippi saying that? And then you know what would happen? We could just tear out however many sermons we've preached in Philippians because we wouldn't have the book. We wouldn't have had that. You know, God, Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And he emptied himself and lived here so that he could be obedient to the point of death on a cross so that God would highly exalt him. We love that. We wouldn't have that if they'd have just said, well, you know, Paul's not here. He's not coming back. So let's just... You, this is what Paul's saying, this is what I'm saying, okay? You cannot be codependent on me. And I'm not saying this to be cute. I'm saying this to be honest. If you are codependent on me, you have a pitifully shallow Christian life. If you're codependent on me, you have a pitifully shallow Christian life. And if your Christian walk and this church is dependent upon me, it needs to implode on itself and scatter and hit some altars when it scatters. Because I am absolutely not the standard. I'm not even on the same page as the standard. I'm not even in the same book with the standard. Sending out an article in just a minute from Desiring God. Some of you may have seen it, some of you read it, but my favorite line in the whole article says, if you can't go to church because X is not there, then X better be the Holy Ghost or Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with. And when I encountered this week, I thought, no wonder I couldn't preach this last week. Because you need to hear it this week. That you're not codependent on me. This church is not codependent upon me. And if it is, we need to see that now. We need to repent of that now. We need to make it right now. Just in case you think Hendrickson is a bit off target, let's listen to the great Martin Lloyd Jones. Do not for a moment imagine that my presence is essential to your living the Christian life. This is Martin Lloyd Jones fleshing out what Paul's saying. Do not for a moment imagine that my presence is essential to your living the Christian life. You must not think of this new life in terms of me as if I were essential to it. You must not feel that the whole thing is going to end because I cannot come to you. Paul says you must realize that you yourselves have been given the gift of salvation. You have it as much as I have it. I want you to work it out. Far be it from my presence being essential. The one who is essential to you and your Christian life is with you. And it is God who is working in you. Teachers and preachers may be of value, but they are not essential. Now listen to what Paul says again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because guess what? It's God who works in you. Not Paul, not me. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let that sit upon you this morning. And let you soak that in this morning. And let's come to reality that you know what? You know who the shepherd of the church is? You know who the chief shepherd of the church is? Do you know who the author and the finisher of your faith is? Do you know who is the only one that we see anywhere in Scripture blowing out the candle of a church? Jesus. We don't need to be asking ourselves what Jesus is up to. We need to ask ourselves, are we being obedient to what Jesus has commanded us to be up to? And that is investing ourselves in furthering the kingdom, intent on one purpose, being obedient even to the point of death, because it's God who's working. It's God who's doing this. Let's look to Him. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We pray that You would take this passage of Scripture, drive it into our hearts as it's fleshed out this week in home groups. I pray that You would help us to understand it, to apply it, to live it, so that we can see You do a work and continue a work in our lives and in our church. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.